Let's pray one more time. Father, we just pray simply that your Spirit would work this morning to reveal Christ to us. Pray that you would cause the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips to be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name, amen. Whether you realize it or not, we are engaged in a war. It may be news to some of you. It's not the war in Afghanistan or any war fought with modern weapons. It is a spiritual war. And just let me evidence it by reading the timeless words of Paul in Ephesians 6. When he says, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. So, this is not some pretty picture he draws. I think he's looking at maybe Roman guards or thinking about the Roman army, which is so prevalent in his society. And he saw an opportunity to drive home a spiritual point that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. There is a spiritual battle. And right now we walk through our lives and we come in these doors and we go out these doors and we go to work and we go home, and we don't see it. We see the effects of it, but we don't rightly interpret those, I think, oftentimes, as the effects of a battle that's much larger than we could ever imagine, against a foe who's much more dangerous than we can ever comprehend. He is a foe who schemes, as Paul says here, he has schemes, he plots, he plans, he's been at work from way before we were even a thought. He was in the garden suggesting, did God really say this? Causing people to doubt God's very words in the very beginning. And he works, he slithers in, he looks for open doors, he looks for opportunities, he looks through sin. That's how he works. He works through sin in our own hearts, through sin in the world, and he tries to conquer, he tries to overthrow. And he's quite pleased with the church that is complacent. He's quite pleased with that. But God is not complete. Not God is not pleased with that. And so I want us to not look at this passage. We're not. This is going to be our starting point. But I want us to look at our lives, and not individually, but I want us to look over the next few weeks as our lives as a corporate whole. We are the body of Christ. So that may take adjustment for some people, because sometimes you're used to thinking of your personal relationship with God. What do you think of your corporate relationship with God? And look at it in terms of this, which, by the way, this is how this text reads, if I'm not mistaken. It reads as written to the church. He's talking to a people, not individually. And he tells them, first of all, that they're engaged in a war that they can't possibly help to win by themselves. But if you take up the armor of God, if you fight, if you stand, then God will do the fighting. And he gives a list of armor, and I don't think it's necessary to itemize this list. Some of them are too difficult and awkward to try to fit into pieces of a puzzle, but he does give clarity on a few of them. And the one I want to draw our attention to beginning today and over the next few weeks in January, don't worry, we're going to get back to Hebrews probably in end of January or in February. But for now, this is important, and I'll tell you why in just a second. I want us to look at verse 16. He says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So we know what faith is. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is, he tells us, which is the word of God. He tells us what this is. He doesn't say the breastplate of righteousness, which is, but he does tell us the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, and I've said many times before, I think those two do go together. But nevertheless, he says, take up the sword of the Spirit. And take up the shield of faith. It's much similar language to what Paul uses elsewhere when he says, I fought the good fight. I'm fighting the fight. Fight the good fight, Timothy. Don't lay down. Fight. And how do you fight? You fight it with faith. How do you get faith? Faith comes by hearing of the word. The two go together. So over this today and the next few weeks, I want us to look at the centrality and the importance of the sword of the Spirit, or the Word of God, or the Bible, or the Scriptures, whatever term you want to use. I want to look at the importance of that in this church. I'm not talking about other churches. Sure, it applies. But I want us to speak specifically about how it applies to us, because it helps us define, and it has helped us define, where we're going, what we're doing for the past number of years. Because I am absolutely convinced that God builds his church and directs his church according to what he said in his word. If he doesn't, then we're lost at sea. But we're not, because he tells us who he is, what he's doing, and how we fit into that through his word. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to start in 1 Timothy. Or 2 Timothy, sorry, where Jason read. In 2 Timothy. And we're going to look to answer a few questions here. First one, they're hopefully come right from the text. So this is where we're going. We're going to look at, where do the scriptures come from? It's an obvious one. What does God accomplish through his word? And what are the implications for that? And along in there, we're also going to look at another question, which doesn't come from this text, but it's important. How does God do this? How did God accomplish these things through a written word? So let's dig into it. We've got a lot of stuff to cover here, and I most likely won't get through all of it, but we'll try. The first question is, where did the scriptures come from? Verse 16, the answer comes to us in the form of one powerful and absolutely staggering statement. All scripture is breathed out by God. Just let that sink in for a second. All of scripture is breathed out by God. So Paul says, and the Spirit of God speaking through him, this makes this a foundational statement for everything that the church is and does. It has to. If we have received something that's been recorded through man but spoken by God, then it's got to be foundational for everything we are. It has to determine what we're doing and why we do it. Let's look at this statement in two halves here. Let's break it up. First is all scripture. The second is breathed out by God. What does he mean by all scripture? Scripture, the Greek word here is graphe, which can mean just writing in general. But in the context of the New Testament, and specifically in 2 Timothy, or the pastoral epistles, it refers to at least the Old Testament writings as they've had them at the time, as it does every other occurrence. In the present context, all scripture is clearly, look back to verse 15, another way of saying the sacred writings. How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God. But it's more than just the Old Testament. It's more than just what we have recorded as our Old Testament. Look also what he says in verse 15. We'll go back to verse 14. But as for you, continue what you've learned, what you firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, wait a minute. I don't remember reading Jesus' name in the Old Testament. But he says here that the sacred writings, or the scriptures, or whatever you want to say, is able to make you wise through faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. What he's talking about is, and I think he's probably comes pretty close to including his own writings in there if you read the rest of the New Testament. What he's saying is that there is a whole to the Bible. There is something running throughout the Bible from beginning to end that explains to us how to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel message. It's the teaching, as he says elsewhere. It's the gospel as described in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament, but they both go together. You don't discard one just because you have the other. They both fit together. And it's important for us to make those necessary connections in our mind. It's not just the morality of the Old Testament. Do this, don't do that. It's not just the stories and the drama and the characters of the Old Testament. It's not just the history. It's not just the songs. It's not even just the theology. It's all of this as it points to and helps us to understand the work of God in Christ. All of that, all the stories, all the history, all of the characters, all the songs should be read through the lens of Jesus Christ. That's how you read the Bible. Because if not, Jesus gives us a very clear warning on this. He's speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." Listen, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Do you see? What he's saying is that if you read the Bible without seeing Jesus, at best, are you ever going to become as a Pharisee? That's the danger of reading the Bible and not connecting Jesus in it. Because Paul himself says that the morality of the Bible, the do this, don't do that, will ultimately just become frustrating because you can't do it. The law is there to tell you your sin, but it can't do anything to help you accomplish the law. It can't do anything about your sin. It's just frustrating. For instance, the book of Proverbs teaches us a lot about money, money's management and everything. But what Jesus adds to that is he says, yeah, you should do these things and then be willing to give it away for my sake. See, there's a difference. There's a difference in reading the Bible just to gain knowledge and reading the Bible by understanding Jesus. That's what Paul says here. He says, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the next part of that statement. Breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God. The Greek literally means God breathed. But he's not saying that the human authors were breathed into by God, but that scripture was breathed out or breathed by God. This is why we call the scriptures the Word of God. His point is that the scripture was brought into existence by the breath or spirit of God. So we have this statement, put it together. We have all scripture, meaning the whole of what we know now as the Bible, is breathed out by God. It is God's word given to us. So that's where the scripture comes from to answer our first question. But let's not leave that without drawing a couple of conclusions here. It's enough for us to sit here and say, and I think most of us in this room would sign off on the statement, all scripture is breathed by God. All scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. Yes, I check off on that statement. I am an Orthodox Christian. But if you say that and truly understand what you've said, there has to be some conclusions to that. There has to be some implications of that. And the one is this. If the Bible is breathed out by God, it has absolute authority in your life. Does it not? I mean, if God speaks to us, if God is speaking to us through his word, and we read it and don't do it, what does that say about what we really believe about it? I think it says a lot. This staggering statement of all scriptures breathed out by God brings us to the undeniable conclusion that God's word has absolute authority over God's people, period. It's not just something we bring. It's not just something we read. It's not just something we sing. It's something we do because God has spoken. This is what God himself said in Matthew 17:5, after the transfiguration, after a few of the disciples saw Jesus on a mountain in his glory, God says this, a cloud came from heaven and God said this, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus, even in the Great Commission, says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And what? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's part of being a disciple. Following Christ isn't just coming and sitting. Following Christ is doing. In fact, Jesus says, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." So that's where Scripture is. That's where Scripture comes from, is all Scripture is breathed out by God. And because of that, if you believe that, then that means it has absolute authority in your life. Let's look on at the second one. Look at the rest of verse 16. So we know where Scripture comes from. Now, what does God use His Word to accomplish? He says it in verse 16, after saying all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, all Scripture is breathed out by God, he says, then it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So what he's saying here is that following from this statement that all Scripture is breathed out by God, he's saying then it has divine power, it has divine authority to accomplish these three tasks, which aren't tasks that man can accomplish. They're not tasks that any of us in this room can accomplish. They're all divine, they're all superhuman tasks that can only be accomplished by the Scriptures breathed out by God. He says that, and there's more to it than this. Let's look at this. There are three tasks here. I got a little ahead of myself. Three tasks that God is saying that His Word is able to accomplish. The first is in verse 14 through 15. The first is God's Word speaks into our souls, giving spiritual light and life. 14, but as for you, continue what you've learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. How do you gain the knowledge of salvation? Through the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. So that's the first one. We can't do that. Only God can do it. God's Word speaks into our souls, giving us light, giving us life, enabling us to stumble forth from a tomb of sin and see and know Him and live for Him. Then the second one, look in verse 16, that's where I was going. God's Word not only gives us light and life, God's Word speaks into our souls, cultivating spiritual maturity. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. It's good for this, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's good for doing those things, and it's good for bringing about the effects of these things. In the context, it's profitable for Timothy's task at Ephesus, for instructing, for reproving, for correcting the false teachers, for instructing the church of God. He says that it's good for teaching. Teaching is just a technical term used throughout 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus to explain doctrine. Similar to what he says in 1 Timothy 4, he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." You contrast this with the false teachers who base their ministries on myths and genealogies and such. You should be familiar with that. But his point is, Scripture is the only source for doctrine and teaching. The second is reproof. This word covers a range of activities, all related to the process of making someone aware of their sin, which begins with teaching Then you reproved, you become aware of this sin. So the purpose is to make someone conscious of their sin. See this used in as Timothy rebukes the false teachers. But then not only that, but he adds correction. It's good for reproof, for correction, for teaching, for reproof, for correction. This is a word which means to literally to restore to an upright state. So you have a pot, you have the teaching, you have a negative effect which comes from that. You have instruction, and then you have awareness of sin. Then you have the building back up, the restoring right up again, the straightening out. And the aim of the scripture is the goal is recovering. And then there's another one. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Sort of brings it full circle. The idea is that the scripture is good for these things. This is what God does through his word. He does it through here, through the pastor, but it's also good for those effects. It brings about the effects of these things, the effects of the teaching, the effects of... So this is what... These are two things that God does through his word. He gives us light, spiritual light and life. We saw that in verses 14 through 15. Salvation. He gives us... He brings us to spiritual maturity through his word. And verse 17, God's word equips us for spiritual ministry. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, the Greek here tells us that Paul is speaking to Timothy, speaking about a man of God. And it's roughly equivalent to what the Old Testament sees as a prophet. Moses, but it seems he's aligning Timothy in the same tradition. He's not saying Timothy is a prophet, but he's saying he's one who, like the prophet, speaks God's word to God's people. He bears the same ministry to proclaim God's word to God's people. So it builds him up for that. And I would say, add to that, it builds others up too for that purpose. Scripture tells us very clearly that that there is a pastoral ministry, part of which I'm performing right now, but there is also a ministry that everyone else has as well. And I think the Reformation was right when they recovered the idea that I am a pastor of pastors. I'm a shepherd of shepherds. It's not just me that does these things. It's you. It's you as you speak God's word to one another. The word goes out Sunday morning, it goes in to you, and you spread it. You speak it to unbelievers, you speak it to one another, and the word builds up. That's how God's designed his body to work. We'll reserve that for next week. We get more into that. So those are the first two questions. There's a third one. It's not necessarily in this text. Because our study would be incomplete if we didn't press this further and say, well, how does God produce these things? Because we know this is a written word, and why is this different than if I were reading a book of Shakespeare? Shakespeare's inspiring for some. Some people like fiction. Some people like fantasy. What makes it different besides the fact that it is given by God? You might say, well, isn't this just a collection of writings? Sure, we understand those writings are inspired by God, but how does this happen? Is the Word of God some kind of secret part of the Trinity? No, it's not the case at all. And in fact, I would say it's not the words themselves that accomplish anything. Many people throughout history have read the Bible from front to cover and never been affected by it. Many of us have read the Bible plenty of times and never been affected by the words. Salvation and spiritual maturity is not like reading an instruction manual and doing it. It's not like learning how to bake a cake from reading a cookbook or learning how to put together a shelf by following the instructions. Paul captures a glimpse of this as we began when Paul said, this Bible is the scriptures or the word or the sword of the Spirit. So God accomplishes this work. He accomplishes all that we've just seen as he works through his Spirit by his word to make the people of God into the image of God. Anybody can just read the Bible. But the Spirit of God comes along behind those words and drives them not just into the mind as you read them as mere intellect or knowledge, but drives them into your soul and effects change. That's how it happens. It's the Spirit of God working through the Word of God to change the people of God into the image of the Son of God. That's how it works. Jonathan Edwards said this: indeed, a person cannot have spiritual light without the Word, but that doesn't argue that the Word properly causes the light. The mind cannot see the excellency of any doctrine unless the doctrine be first in the mind. But seeing the excellency of the doctrine may be immediately from the Spirit of God. Let me translate that. What he's saying is, you can read and understand what the text is saying to some extent. But it's the Spirit of God who applies that knowledge to your soul and effects change. He builds up, he tears down. He reproves, he convicts. He encourages, he comforts. You and I, you've experienced this before. You know what it's like to read God's Word through a Bible reading plan and be like, okay, I'm called up for the day, let's push it to the side, and there'd be no benefit at all. We've all been there, we've all done that. But then you happen to read the same chapter the next day, and suddenly it comes alive. Well, what's the difference? The Spirit of God has acted through the Word of God and imparted that knowledge into your soul, giving you light, giving you eyes, enabling you to understand. It's sort of what happens to the disciples, or Peter at least, when they were walking with Jesus, and Jesus says, Who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say he's Elijah, some say he's a prophet, some say he's this. And he says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say to him? Does Jesus say, you're correct? He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. These uneducated, rough fishermen got it when the Pharisees, learned scholars, didn't. How has that happened? It's not a matter of education. It's a matter of the Spirit transforming your soul through the Word. That's how it happens. That's why two people can sit side by side and hear the same message and one be affected by it and one not. That's it. The Spirit works through the Word to bring about spiritual life. Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word, but the Spirit of God who applies that gospel to our souls breaks into our hearts, gives us eyes to see, gives us ears to hear, and awakens us. We strive to follow the teaching, as Paul says countless times in 1 and 2 Timothy. We try to practice these things, immersing ourselves in them. But it's the Spirit of God who comes along and causes us, as God says in Ezekiel, to walk in the statutes, to obey his rules and commands. It's in the Spirit of God, we know we have a ministry, we know we're giving gifts, we know we're to serve one another, but it's the Spirit of God who works as we speak the Word to one another. He works through that Word in the souls of other people. And furthermore, he's the one who's given us the gift, or the gifts to be able to do that in the first place. So it's the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. Let me say one more thing about that. Because it is almost as if there is a sense in which there are two teachers working right now. I'm teaching. I've been called to teach. I'm preaching and I'm working. And I'm trying to explain the good Word of God to you. I'm trying my best to sow the seed of the Word. But I'm weak. I'm human. I'm just a sheep. I'm a clay pot. I'm one who reads and studies and prays and tries to discern the meaning of the text. But in the end, I have to pray, Lord, let the words of my mouth not dishonor you. Help me to teach. Help me to explain. Our prayer is that the Spirit of God would be active, most importantly. Because it is the Spirit of God who, in Jesus' own words, He is the Holy Spirit of God, whom Jesus, the Father, whom the Father has sent. He is the Spirit of truth, who will bring to our remembrance all that Jesus has spoken. He is the Spirit that Jesus promised that would be our teacher, who will proceed from the Father and bear witness about Christ. He is the teacher who will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He is, Jesus says, the Spirit of truth who comes to guide us into all the truth, and He is the Spirit of God who works with this one aim in mind. He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's the job of the Spirit. To take the Word of God and amplify it in your soul so that you're changed. So here's our last question. What does this mean for the church? What does this mean for our church? Paul gives it to us. And one incredibly simplifying implication. It's almost too simple. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. That's it. Preach the word. Minister the word of God to the people of God. No slick programs, no marketing, no catchy slogans, no any of these gadgets or anything, no entrepreneurialism, whatever, none of that. Just preach the word. Because if it is my word, if it is the Word of God that God has spoken to us, carefully preserved, and if it is the Spirit of God that applies that truth to our hearts, God forbid that we should neglect His Word. We should not teach His Word. That's it. It's God that works. My job is to be diligent to, and Jason's job, and even Tim, when he preached, the job is to be diligent to make as work, study, pray that our message would be the same thing that the text says. Not beyond it, not below it. Just make the message of the Bible. Carefully explain that to you, trusting and praying that the Spirit of God would take that word and apply it to your soul. Now, if this sounds too simple, if this sounds too simplistic for you, just listen to what Paul is consistent in this theme. He tells Timothy, put these things before the brothers. Chapter 4, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, 11. Command and teach these things. Chapter 5, command these things. Chapter 6, teach and urge these things. Chapter 2, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Chapter 2 Timothy 2, remind them of these things. And to the church, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. See, there's the idea that the word goes out, you take it, and you spread it as well. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The early church got this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and to prayers. So when Jesus says, I will build my church, this is what he's talking about. This is what he's talking about. The church is built as we hear the word of God proclaimed, as we worship through the word, according to the word, as we speak the word to one another, as we speak the word to unbelievers, and as we pray that God would work by his Spirit through his word. That's how the church is built. That's how the church grows. That's how the church matures. So in the coming weeks, we're going to look at these things. This morning we've tried to establish the authority of God's word in the church, in this church. I'll come back to that in just a second. Next week, we're going to look at the idea of speaking the word to one another, the importance of that. Then we're going to look at the idea of speaking the word to the world, which is missions, here in Madison and in Bakken. And then we're going to look at praying the word. So what now? What do we do now? What do we do tomorrow? What do we do when we go home, when we leave here? Just absorb the word. Don't neglect the word. Just absorb it. Take it up and fight the good fight of faith. None of us would be so foolish as to walk into a battlefield with no weapon. So why would we go into life or tomorrow or home or work without having absorbed the word of God so that the Spirit can take up his sword and wield it? They give you three ways to do this. I'm just going to read the statements and we'll be done. The first is commit to reading the word. Got a Bible reading plan. I encourage you that. I'll talk about that at the end. Commit to reading the word. Memorize the word in order to meditate on the word. I can't just make a statement. I got to explain what that means. Memorize the word in order to meditate on the word. What you want to do is you want to memorize the word, not just to memorize the word. Memorize the word to use it. Memorize the word. Do strategic memorization. If you know that you struggle with fear, then read what God has to say about confidence in him during fear. And when your fear approaches, tries to choke out your life, call those verses to mind. And let the Spirit do some work. So commit to reading the Word, memorizing the Word, and then listen to how the Word is, learn to listen how to the Word as it's proclaimed. I think I want us to think seriously about how we can begin to prepare ourselves for coming to worship and coming to hear the word, rather than just sitting through a sermon or enduring a sermon, which is probably the case with me, but just having ourselves prepared. I want to hear what God's got to say, and I want to do something about that. So it's coming to hear it. How can we do that? And once we leave, not just leaving it here, but taking it with us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We do pray that you would apply it to our hearts. Lord, don't just leave it in our Bibles as we close them up and go home. Lord, take your word, put your word in our souls so that we carry it with us, and your Spirit is constantly working upon our hearts, working upon our souls to bring about your purposes, to accomplish your great end of making us into the image of your Son, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.